Jeremiah 15 and the 16th verse. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The verse in Psalm 138. Psalm 138 and verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
As brethren feel that in view of the fact that our brother from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah, Psalm 138, has brought before us the importance of the Word of God. And the, like Jeremiah says, thy word was found, and I did eat it. Showing that it isn't just a matter of getting it in our heads. Something that's taken in and digested and becomes the very life and guidance for our pathway. I was wondering if the first chapter of Hebrews would be in keeping with these verses.
The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
I suppose that the all-important word for us in this chapter is that God has spoken. What a marvelous, wonderful fact that is. God, the invisible, the mortal eye cannot see, he dwelleth in the light unapproachable, and yet he has spoken. And he has spoken to us, as given here, by his Son. And to have the words of the Son, we must have his written word, which we have before us.
I believe in the new translation it says that he has spoken in Son, That is, the one who is here in this world is the full revelation of all that God is. So we have the written word, but the Lord Jesus himself is spoken of in John's gospel as the living word. In the beginning was the word. And this one who ever dwells in the bosom of the Father came down and has fully revealed all that the Father is and his will for us. Perhaps we could also say that in the epistle to the Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, we have the importance of hearing the one who speaks now from heaven, for it's the voice of a glorified Christ in heaven that leads us into the full blessedness of Christianity. There were not only those words which the Lord Jesus spoke on earth, blessed and full as they are, but that which has been spoken from heaven, which is revealed to his servant Paul through these revelations that were given, and that lead us, as I say, into the full blessedness of Christian position.
God's final word from heaven is his Son. As our brother has said, fully. But it's also final, as our first verse shows.
Creator,
sustainer, redeemer, and the hope.
Well, we have what is mentioned here first. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Moses was a prophet, and the first books of the Bible were written by Moses. We have those books preserved for us. And then we have Samuel, we have the Psalms of David, we have the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We've already had one word from Jeremiah, so we can trace it on down through the Old Testament. Spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And then he brings in a special period of time, these last days. And wonderful to consider that you and I are privileged to live in these last days, a time unlike the time we're living has never come, and it will never return. A special time when God is speaking to us, and as Brother Hale says, in Son. That is, it's not merely what he said, but it's his person, his life, his walk, his ways. He revealed God in a perfect way all through his pathway until he ascended up into the glory, and then it has been brought before us. Now he's speaking to us from heaven. Would you say then, Brother Hale, the way that he has spoken from heaven is through the apostles who wrote books like Paul and Peter, and of course we couldn't say whether James was an apostle, but there, or Jude, but they were inspired men that were giving what Christ himself was bringing before God's people now, that he has gone back to the glory and sent the Holy Spirit down here into this scene.
That last remark, I think, is we might look at a verse in chapter 3 of our epistle to Hebrews. In verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said," that's in the present tense, "today if you will hear his voice." I was thinking that in this expression, God has spoken, it seems to emphasize the fact that God speaks, and God speaks to man. And I think this is the way in which we should take what we speak of as the Bible, that it is the Word of God, that is God speaking. And the attitude of, I was thinking of Samuel when he says, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." That should be the attitude and spirit in which we take up this book as the Word of God. That is to see it as God speaking. As is mentioned, of course, this expression, "God has spoken in Son," undoubtedly refers to the service of the Lord Jesus when he was here in this scene. But as remarked, he has gone on high and he speaks now from heaven. And it's recorded in this precious book, which is his Word. And now the Holy Spirit, it seems to me, is the one who makes the Word good to us in our hearts and our conscience. In other words, the Spirit of God is speaking too. God the Spirit speaks to us through the Word. For we read in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually or by the Spirit discerned. So the Spirit of God is God speaking in that sense through the precious Word. And I was thinking in his third chapter, he uses an Old Testament scripture but applies it to the conscience of those who are being addressed in this book. And that seems to be the way in which the Spirit of God comes in regard to the Word of God, that he takes the written Word and applies it to our heart and conscience and makes it effective. It is Christ speaking, or God speaking, through Christ and in the power of the Spirit of God.
Little emphasis on the person as being the very voice, the person, I say now, apart from his ministry. Now, I wouldn't set aside his ministry, but surely the great object was God revealing himself to man through his Son, not setting aside his utterances. No. They go together. I am altogether that which I also say. It's true. But the grandest and highest thought, I believe, is that God is speaking in the full person of his Son, the altogether lovely one, the one who is his delight from all eternity. And so many times it is expressed, his delight in his Son. So we must have a full bowing to the person of the glorious person, the majestic person in our chapter, of his Son. In the 11th chapter, we get so many commendable characters, but when it comes to chapter 12, it is a matter of looking unto Jesus exclusively.
I think it's important to view that there, the fact that there's many young people present who will be facing much unbelief that is being propagated and being taught, denying the fact that we have a revelation from God. It seems that as we get near to the end of this dispensation, that the enemy is making a special attack on the inspired Word of God. And I want to warn all through this translation, various attacks on the person of Christ. Now, one of the earliest, the attack on the person of Christ, perhaps is well known, that in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, where it says a virgin shall be with child, it says a young woman shall be with child. For they took it that the Hebrew could convey either a young woman or a virgin. But when Matthew translates that from the Hebrew into Greek, he says, could not allow any other word. You see, in that translation that I speak of, where that came in, there was a Jew who was not even a Christian, but he was a great Hebrew scholar and was admitted into among the translators. Well, the best thing, beloved, in view of the dangers, is to cling fast to the King James translation. As Mr. Darby says, you'll find errors in anything that man has undertaken, and you'll find errors. But if you stick to the King James translation and use Mr. Darby's translation to help you where there's any question as to the meaning of a certain word, you'll be quite safe. I mentioned this before, but I believe it would be well to mention it again. That right here in the city of Des Moines, Mr. Potter took several brothers together to instruct them in view of his soon departure. And one thing he said was this. He says, don't give up the King James translation, even for Mr. Darby's translation. He says, I believe that that was a work of God. And whenever there's any departure from it, the enemy is going to take advantage of it. And another thing he said, when you use Mr. Darby's translation in the meetings, don't give his name. He said if Mr. Darby was living, he would be greatly grieved to think that his name was being used in connection with his translation. He said, just say a better translation. Now, I just give that as I know that this is creeping in some places. And one thing that seems to mar the very character of the holiness of having to do with God and His Word is using you and instead of thou. There's something sublime, something holy in connection with having to do with God and His Son. And I believe that the way it's given to us in our valuable, as it's called, the authorized version is very important, because the enemy is making an attack. If he can't attack the word in one way, why, he'll attack it in another way. A man on the train once said to me, he said, well, how can you know that you have the word of God? He says it's been rewritten, recopied, and copied, and copied, and maybe just the one line would change the meaning of a word. I asked him how it happened that the earliest manuscript, until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, was about 250 or 300 years after Christ, the earliest manuscript that they have in possession. But yet when these Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, which were written 100 years before Christ, and they compared them, there was practically no difference, nothing vital at all. I just asked this man, who was a Catholic priest, he was trying to take away the authority of the Word of God. Well, he had no answer. God, I believe, let men discover those Dead Sea Scrolls to show how God's Word was the same all down through the ages.
I was thinking, beloved brethren, what a wonderful encouragement this epistle to the Hebrew must have been. I'm referring to the Hebrew believer. They were attached to the system, to a system given of God. But that system now was decaying, becoming old, and ready to wax away. But perhaps there was that tendency for some of them to go back to that. And isn't it wonderful that God gave us this wonderful epistle to them, in which they have such a wondrous, precious object, the person of the Christ in all His glory and greatness, and the completeness, the perfection of His work. And what an encouragement must have been to this Jewish Christian to go on seeking to please Him. It isn't a blessing to us too, beloved brethren. As we think that God has given us the glory of the person of the Christ revealed in all His fullness, and the completeness of the work that he has done at the cross, and what an encouragement should be to your heart and mind, beloved brethren. That's what we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews, don't we? Christ is the object for our heart, and the perfection and the completeness of his work on the cross, and what he's doing now for us in heaven, caring for us.
Hebrew believers did acknowledge that God had spoken through the prophets, but for them to accept that this blessed one who came into this world was the living expression of all that God is, he is God the Son, now, this was very important for them. As the Lord Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John, ye believe in God, believe also in me. They recognized these scriptures. They said to the Lord, we know that God spake unto Moses, but here was the one in whom God had spoken, his own beloved Son. So he emphasizes in this chapter the glory of the person of the Son. And then as we go on in the epistle, as I say, I believe he brings before us that which has been given from heaven. Since the Holy Ghost has now come down from heaven, God has fully revealed by the Holy Spirit, but the very words of an ascended Christ given by the Holy Spirit to us complete the revelation of God. And I believe it's important for us to see this. So he spoke by the prophets in the Old Testament. He spoke in the Son when he was here upon earth. And now, through the apostles, as we have in the end of Romans, it says, you turn to the 16th chapter of Romans and the 25th verse. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So we see that this is speaking of the New Testament prophets, and it's through what God revealed to them, it has been written down for us, and it completes the Word of God. I mention this because there are Bibles around, and they become more common, where the words of Christ are given in red, as though what the Lord Jesus spoke on earth are the only words that have special authority. I believe we have to watch, brethren, and remember that what God spoke by the prophets, what the Lord Jesus spoke here upon earth, but also that which has been given through the apostles, as the apostle Paul often reminds us, these are the commandments of the Lord. This is the voice of a glorified Christ from heaven. And in connection with what our brother Barry said, there is a verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, that is good to remember, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. I say this because some will comment that the thoughts are inspired, but not the words necessarily, and therefore they take the liberty of using what are called these paraphrased translations. Well, a paraphrased translation means that they have taken the liberty of taking the words of the Holy Spirit and putting them in other words which they feel are more simply understood. Now, undoubtedly, God has used teachers to help us to understand His Word, but the Word of teachers is not authority. The Word of God is the authority. And so when a book is put out as the Bible, it ought to be the very words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. We are thankful for books of ministry. We are thankful for all the help that has been given through those whom God has used. But no writer who honored the Word of God as the Word of God would think of demanding for his writings the authority which God has vested in his precious word. Could I also turn to a passage in Isaiah, which I think is helpful in connection with the, I think it's the end of the 59th, yes, the 59th chapter of Isaiah, and the 21st verse. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon me, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Here's a promise that God has made, that his word would be preserved to us. We get again in the Psalms, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So it's not only the faithfulness of men whom God has used, but God himself has promised that he'll preserve his word to us. And we can be thankful for it, and the Spirit of God is the one who makes it good. We often said when Paul preached at Thessalonica, how did they know it was the Word of God? Well, the Spirit of God applied it to their hearts and consciences as His Word. And it says, they received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. So we need to remember, although God has used man as the instrument, it's His own Word and His own faithfulness that preserves it, and his spirit that makes it good to the soul.
I think, as our brother Brown mentioned a few moments ago, the important point to see is that God is speaking. That God has spoken in finality in his Son. And it's the Son who is brought before one, God speaking in Son. And I was thinking in regard to the way the epistle to the Hebrews is written, we have an important principle, I think, in regard to that. That is that the Apostle Paul, whom I believe was the author of this epistle, does not mention his name. He doesn't speak of himself in the beginning as he normally does, because he wants to present God speaking. God has spoken in his Son. And in the second chapter, we read there in verse 3, in the middle of the verse, that that first began to be spoken by the Lord. So in a sense, God is still speaking in Son, from on high, in heaven. And as we mentioned, the Spirit of God making it good in the soul on earth. But I think the thought is in Hebrews that God himself is speaking, that it's God brought before us as giving these utterances. And so the apostle does not present himself in any way. And also, it's remarkable in Hebrews that the quotations from the Old Testament are not attributed to the writers of the Old Testament, that is, the human authors that God used, but we have such expressions as the Holy Ghost saith, and one testified in a certain place, and so forth, because the man is kept in the background. God is presented as the speaker, and I thought that this is a good principle for us, that where God is speaking, even today, if God would use one and God is speaking, the human instrument would not be prominent, would it? That is, the human instrument would be somewhat in the background, and what would be set forward is the fact that God is speaking, and the person of the Lord Jesus would be set forth as the object rather than the instrument that God is using.
In the Gospel of John, our brother Heho has mentioned that there, it opens up with, in the beginning was the Word. It tells us in those verses that the Word was God. It also tells us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh
And in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath revealed him. It's the person and also his word. But that verse, Brother Johnson, I enjoy the way you emphasized that. That's what I've been concerned about. Now, may I say another word, Brother Barry? You've spoken well of the authorized version. May we never speak otherwise. It is the version that nothing will displace in the English language amongst God's people. God has used it and blessed multitudes in salvation and in nourishing them through their lives. There's no doubt about that. It has a place that no one can displace, and no one wants to hear. It would be in vain to start or to attempt it. But I do believe that there's some other considerations that it's only fair to the saints that I bring it before their attention. I want to quote, I think it's Paul Wilson first. It is important that to get as near as possible to the exact words which God, which God caused to be written. Now, I think every upright soul, brother, and you will too, will subscribe to that. That what God gave, it is most important to have. It isn't that we want to confound the young people or simple souls, no. But we must be upright, and those that give themselves to the Word of God through many years, they discover that the most faithful translation on earth, when it comes to faithfulness, forgetting everything else, the most faithful translation on the Word, it checks out, it can be proven by any student that devoted to this, that there's no translation existing in the English language or the German language or the French language that equals the faithfulness of Mr. Darby's translation. Now, Mr. Kelly, let me see, maybe I want to quote Mr. Darby next. The faithful rendering of the original. Now, wait a minute, I'm getting that wrong. No, that's right. The faithful rendering of the original text outweighs every other consideration. That's J.M. Darby. It is a duty, this is Kelly, I think, yes. It is a duty to ascertain what was the weightiest claim, what has the weightiest claims to be received as the true, most faithful version. To accept every help that God affords for the elucidation of His Word. William Kelly. Here's another one of his. Arbitrariness would be in insisting on what has insufficient authority against that which has certainty, William Kelly. Now, this is upright truth. If anyone doesn't accept such things as that, there's something the matter.
I just gave Brother Potter's final and last appeal to his brethren. And I'll mention another thing that he said at that time. He said, if you use the Mr. Darby's translation instead of the King James translation, he says it will do you harm, because he said it will make you a technical reader. That is, you're looking for this phase of meaning or that phase of meaning as you read along. And in doing that, you lose the way the Spirit of God is speaking to your conscience or to your heart through the Word. Now, I just give that as not my thought or idea, but from a brother that was instructed under Mr. Darby as a young man and followed very closely to his teaching. But you'll find too that Mr. Darby says this in one of his collected writings. He says, when you read the King James translation, he calls it our English Bible, he says you can be sure that you have and are listening to the Word of God. And then he goes over the translation. He said there were 46 of the best scholars in Europe that were used. And they were months, I guess, in years. They were divided in six groups to translate the different parts of the Bible. And with all carefulness, they sought to give the true and right meaning. Now, Brother Brown, I agree with you that we mustn't just say that Mr. Darby's translation is the only one, or the King James translation is the only one. God's Word is something that's sovereign. And while we value these translations, and I believe that the very fact that God raised up such men as he raised up at that time, it was wonderful. It was beyond even the age in which they lived to have given such a marvelous translation, that we better be careful and not abandon it and get accustomed to reading something else. Because when you do, you don't convey the thought immediately. That is the generation in which we're living, and I'm afraid there may be departure from it. Understand, when you use the King James translation, that's to them, conveying to them the Word of God. I don't want to carry that subject any further. Only I brought up this subject as a serious warning, because I see these translations creeping into some of our books. Now, just to give one illustration, my wife bought a book in one of the book rooms, and reading it, she was surprised. She couldn't see what was wrong at first. Well, you came to this verse, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." They had it translated, "Thy word is a flashlight to my feet," using such modern language as that. Well, that detracts from the Word of God. That's why I say how we have to be careful and not be misled by the efforts of the enemy to bring in something in this late day that weakens the authority of the Word of God. I said I wasn't going to say any more, but I'll close now. And I trust we go on with our chapter.
I just want to say one word in connection with these new translations. I hear sometimes people say, "I'm not able to understand the King James Version because the language is too old, too antique for me." Now, I give you an example. You excuse me that I put myself in. I'm not a scholar of the English language. I can hardly get by.
And yet for the moment, from the first moment that I was saved many years ago, this blessed book, the King James, became very precious to me, and by the grace of God, I'm able to understand it. You know what is the trouble with the people? I believe that we have a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. I believe this is the trouble. It says here in verse 11, "For who knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man that is in him? Even so, the things of a God knoweth no man but the Spirit of a God." We need the Spirit of a God to understand it, but beloved brethren, this is a very precious book to me, the King James translation.
When in the eternal council God Godhead, this divine purpose was established, that the Son would come. There was no thought, we may say reverently, there was no consideration given to throwing out that which had previously been given to man. And so here our book opens with this thought that there was a period of time when the prophets were employed to present God's word to man. But now that moment came when in Bethlehem's manger, this little babe arrived and presented himself, and through the years manifested his perfect walk. And as he attained that maturity in which his ministry began, do we not find, brethren, that it answers in effect to what we have in Ephesians 1, the one whose fullness filleth all in all. I know that there is the thought of the church, the body, but Christ himself fulfilled all that had been foretold. And it was not necessary to throw out any of God's former premises with man. They were met fully in this marvelous person who came. And now, in this book of Hebrews, the Spirit of God would attract our hearts not to thinking of the old prophets and their faults and their merits, but it would turn us to that which is our portion today, this person in whom God now speaks. And one is impressed with the grandeur of this very expression, "hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son." And this is where the Spirit of God would turn our hearts, isn't it? To be occupied with this person. And this is what the whole book takes up. The person of Christ, his superlatives, and God's thoughts toward of him, toward him, for him, God's thoughts for us and toward us. A young man recently said to me, in connection with what we have been speaking, we need to have the Bible revised to present-day terminology, because present-day youth doesn't relate to it. But my answer was that the Bible needs no changes. God has not changed. The person of the Son has not changed. The heart of man has not changed. And all that is involved in the relationship of these three is found in the book as it is given to us. But here, beloved, shall we consider that person to whom we're addressed, spoken unto us in Son, the Son, our Lord and Savior, who attracts our hearts, though very feebly we respond. But this is where God would direct our hearts.
Concerning the fact that God has spoken in Son, I'd like to cite three examples in John's Gospel. And results in connection with this, I think it's very dramatic to see what
these examples bring before us. The first one's in John 7. In each of these cases, we have a division spoken of. In John 7 and verse 43, it says, "So there was a division among the people because of him." Well, if you go back and notice verse 40 on down, it says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?'" So we see that the person of the Son comes before us as the Christ, and it has an effect. And the same thing takes place today. When Christ is preached, there is a division. Now if we look in the 9th chapter and the 16th verse, at the end of the 16th verse, again it says there was a division among them. Well, if you remember, it's over his works. We'll read the whole of the 16th verse. It's his miracle that he had performed. Verse 16, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, 'This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day.' Others said, 'How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?'" So his works produced a division. There was a testimony. His works spoke, and there was a result. And when the cross is preached today, there is a division. There are those that believe and receive, and those who reject and are lost. In the 10th chapter, the 3rd place, in the 19th verse, it says, "There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings." Now it's his ministry, and we all remember this precious 10th of John, where the Good Shepherd presents himself, his own words, his ministry, what he spoke himself. Well, here are three examples of Christ, his work, and his words, and the results of it. And if we're left here tonight, perhaps we'll hear the gospel. Christ will be preached. What he has done, what he has spoken. I was thinking in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, it goes on with this thought of God speaking. And in the 3rd verse, we read Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" Oh, here's his words again. "And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." Well, how solemn it is that God is still speaking in Son. And I believe he uses the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and his own words too. Well, what's the result with us?
I believe it's a solemn saying when anybody hints or implies that the Word of God should be written in such a way that it would accommodate itself to the person, that is, to the human being. The human being is saying, really, that the Word of God ought to be brought down to my level so I can understand it. Well, I believe this is a very solemn thing. It's a treacherous thing. It's a dangerous thing. What we need to be exercised about is that we're in such a state of soul that we can understand the Word of God as we have it in our hands. I believe that it's so easy to think that the Word of God should be written in such a way that we can understand it. That's implying that we don't need the Spirit of God to teach us. But how can we understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit teaching us, making us to understand it? I want to give a little illustration concerning translating. I did a little bit of it in the Congo. And I ran into this. I saw that I could use words that might be more easily understood by the natives in that tribe. And thinking about John 3:16, I knew that the word for love there was divine love. And I was exercised about getting a word that would put that before the people. Now, I could have used a word that would give the thought like, or want, or desire. I could have put that word in there and left it like that because I would say, well, they can understand that word better. But I believe the Lord helped me to find a better word. A word that wasn't used very much, because those people don't know much about real, deep love. But when I was speaking to those who were helping me with the translation among the natives, time and again I'd have to use some kind of an illustration to draw out a word that they were not thinking about. It was not current in their speech, but they had it somewhere. So I thought, well, how am I going to get this word for love, a word that can really express that deeper thing? So I used an illustration. I said, we'll take, for example, a mother with her little child is down by the riverside. She's down there washing her clothes, as they're accustomed to, and the child is playing around on the bank of the river. A crocodile sneaks up and grabs the child, takes it back into the water, submerges. The mother dashes in after the crocodile. The mother dashes in because she wants her child. She's dashing right into danger because there are other crocodiles around. I asked those who were helping me, what made that mother do that? Was it because she liked the child? She had a desire for the child? She wanted the child? No, they said, because she loved the child. She put herself in danger for the child's sake. I got the word that I was after. I believe perhaps this might be a little help. And I trust that you dear young people are not looking for something that will accommodate itself to your condition. Now, I don't know your state of soul, but all of us have to confess that we're in a poor state of soul. And very little of what God tells us in His Word do we understand. What we need is to be exercised about getting into a better state of soul, living closer to the one that we're reading about here, the Son in whom God has spoken. And I believe if we get closer to the Lord, in touch with Him, in tune with Him, then we'll be able to understand what God has given us in His Word, and we won't need to water down the Word to help us understand it.
I see here that the Lord Jesus, as man, is appointed heir of all things. He is the one who created all things. He had a creator's right to all. But He comes into this world and takes His place as a man, yet at the same time being the Son. And now the Father appoints Him as man, the heir of all things. We know how that Adam was placed as the head over the creation, and then he fell. But God the Son comes down into this world, and through that glorious work that He accomplished upon the cross, why, He has now taken His place as head over all things, as we have in the second chapter, in the end of the eighth verse, Well, I'll read the whole of the 8th verse. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man or everything. What a marvelous thing that this one who came and took this lowly place is the Creator, has been appointed heir of all things, and has through that work, as we have in the next chapter, as the next verse rather, purged our sins so that he might bring into association with himself a people who could be blessed, as we have also in the next chapter, behold I and the children which God hath given me.
Turning that inheritance, nice to see a verse in the 21st of Revelation, a reward to the overcomer, which uses the all things too. Here we have in our chapter that Christ is made heir of all things, but in Revelation 21 and verse 7, it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. We I suppose, have the eternal state before us, but it brings in the wonderful reward to the overcomer, the all things. If we're trying to get a few things to enjoy, to inherit down here, we're not aiming high enough.
Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance is his, but he'll not take it without our accompanying with him, the bride.
Wasn't it a wonderful thing, connection with the prodigal son, that the father divided to his sons their living, and the one went out and wasted everything. But when he came home, he found the inheritance was still there. Oh, how wonderful. What grace.
Would you say, Brother Anderson, that the Father gave him a certain portion, portion that falls to me, that God has given mankind all kinds of creature blessings? Here we are sitting here, well fed and well clothed and enjoying the spring day and all these present blessings. Well, God has divided us, as it were, his inheritance to us down here. But when he came back, it was what he didn't have when he started out with the goods that fell to him. There was the fatted calf, wasn't it? He didn't have that in the far country. And that's really a picture of Christ, isn't it, that which we feed upon.
It's very blessed to notice that we have the glory of the person of the Christ brought before us in three different portions of the Word of God in the most wonderful way. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and here in the Epistle of the Hebrew chapter 1. Very precious. Before when he brings the work of Christ to before us in this wonderful epistle,
brings before the greatness of the person. The greatness of the person to enjoy and to lavish our heart.
Very God
and very man. As very man, he's appointed heir of all things. And as very God, he is the creator of all things. That's what we have at the end of this verse 2, as our brothers mentioned already. Very God and very man.
It's a wonderful way the Spirit of God exalts the person of Christ. You were mentioning, I think, the first chapter of John. That chapter, in a marvelous way also, brings before us the glories of the person. And then the first chapter of Colossians is another portion. We can often speak of these three chapters as especially bringing before us the glory of the person of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That is, he not only created all things, but all things are maintained in their order according to his power. When the Lord stood at the grave of Lazarus, well, he was just interfering with death, wasn't he? And as St. Augustine said, that if the Lord hadn't mentioned a man's name, the cemetery would have been emptied. All the dead would have been raised at that time. The Lord had to confine his remarks because he is the upholder of all things. He keeps everything in perfect balance in this universe. Men may study the stars and tell you their movements and everything. Well, we delight to be acquainted with a person that is in control of the whole universe, and he's our Savior. We don't have to waste our time and tax our poor minds on spending a life studying astronomy. We might know a little about it or interest, but the main thing is to be occupied with that glorious one. And that's what the Spirit of God is teaching us here.
Those three scriptures have been referred to. The first chapter of John's Gospel, of course the whole Gospel. We get the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel brought before us as the Son of God. So we have his glories as the Son of God brought before us. Then in Colossians, he's brought before us as the head of all creation, the head of that coming scene of glory. And his glories in connection with that are brought before us there. And then here we have his glories as the heir brought before us. Sonship, headship, heirship, and his glories connected with all three. Can we ever get enough of Christ? Oh, I trust that our hearts might be have a desire to have more of Christ, that our appetites might be fed by these meetings, to want more of Christ, to know more of him, that we might be filled with him, more attached to him, more devoted to him.
It's a wonderful the way the epistle begins, with an open heaven and an ascended and glorified Savior up there presented to us in the marvelous words of this third verse. I'm sure that the soul of every true believer is absolutely thrilled to read the words of this third verse and to be able to picture by faith the one who humbled himself, who took our place, exalted now to occupy such a wonderful place up there. And then as we go on through the epistle to find him compared with all others, and rightly receiving that place of supremacy. But I wonder sometimes if it is intended to prepare us for the words that we find in the last chapter. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the cap, bearing his reproach. That might otherwise be rather a difficult thing for us to accept. But by the time we have read through this epistle, I believe we could think of nothing greater, nothing more wonderful and more satisfying than to be in the company of the one who is described here. Just to think that we need not wait until we reach home to enjoy the company of the one who is described here. But if we want his company, I believe it is available. And I believe, at least to my own soul, it just seems to lead up to that very, very precious statement in the 13th chapter. When we read this, we think, oh, what a day that will be when we shall be there to actually see him and see the place of supremacy that he occupies now and will occupy forever.
Well, let us go forth therefore unto him, with us the calf bearing his reproach. The very one described here is now available to us, shall I say, but there's reproach for a time associated with being in his presence.
Don't you think, Brother Hale, that that's the pattern that the inspired writer gives us throughout this whole epistle? He's preparing for the very closing remarks that you have made. Let us go forth therefore unto him. So he starts out giving us a display of his glory and his power upholding all things and the marvelous work that he accomplished by himself. And then he starts in and he begins to substitute all that the Hebrews had clung to in their religion, whether it's Aaron, he was only a type of the true Aaron. Moses, he was only a servant in God's house. Joshua, he led a people into the promised land, but he was just a type of the one who leads God's people into the true rest that remaineth for the people of God. Whether it's the tabernacle, we see that all referred to him, he takes the place of it all. And then finally, after having substituted the person of Christ for everything that was connected with the old order, you see they were still clinging to it. It's just as though he says, now let's just leave the whole faith behind and let's go out unto a rejected Christ. We have had our hearts so filled with his glory. What is there else to do but go out unto him, that rejected one, and bear his reproach? If one so glorious would stoop so low in grace as to win our heart, surely we should be willing to bear his reproach in this world that has rejected him.
We won't be able to make up for that up there, will we? I mean, if we fail to bear any of that reproach here, if we fail to respond to that wonderful direction, that invitation in chapter 13, we may be home all right and see him there in that glory. We'll never have the memory of having borne his reproach while we were here.